Today we're going to talk about Revelation 4, but also the theme of God's appearing, which is called Theophany. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are our infinite and wonderful God, and that you have not only shown yourself but you have spoken to us in your word, and you continue to speak through the Spirit, applying your word to our hearts. And we know that the book of Revelation, along with the rest of your word, is profitable for it, and the other things that we do this morning may be of in honor to you, and also profitable to us in conforming us to the image of Christ, in causing us to be faithful and joyful servants of yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Theophany is a Greek word for the appearing of God. And that's a technical term, but the idea is to label these instances through Scripture where you have visual manifestations of God's presence. If you look at Revelation 4, well, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, because it's a good example of this kind of thing. There are examples in the Old Testament, but this is a particularly deep and meaningful one. Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, just reading through that, I can see things popping out that are people are curious about. Of, you know, what's this? What's that? Well, you know what? There are all kinds of details. And rather than get into all kinds of details, I want to concentrate on the big picture, because I think the details make sense when you grasp something about the big picture. And the first part of that big picture is in verse 1. Well, I'm going to talk, there's several sections of this discussion, and now, yeah, get it. JJ, if the you know what to do, I think. If the there, yeah, we got it. Okay. First of all, the throne vision and God seated on the throne is obviously a proclamation of God's control over the world and over history. But in verse 1, it's also important to look at how do you get to access to this vision of who God is and what he's doing. It's through John, and the invitation comes to John, come up here. This is verse 2 now. Come up here. The last part of verse 1. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And who's giving the invitation? It's the first voice. Well, if you go back to Revelation 1, verse 12, well, it's verse 10, he hears a voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. It's the second vision in Revelation 4. And I heard behind me, this is verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it lists them. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. It appears that the voice is the voice of Christ. All right, the one like a son of man is clearly Christ. And John turns to see who's saying, and what he sees is Christ. The implication being that it's Christ's voice that he's heard. If that's so, it's Christ's voice inviting him up into heaven, right? There's a door open in heaven. He is caught up through the power of the Holy Spirit and brought into the presence of God. Now, the implication is that that voice is the voice of Christ, and also John has a special privilege here, but through John, the message comes to you and to me. So through Christ, we have access to understanding God, seeing who God is, understanding his ways. That's a basic principle of the whole Bible. It's depicted in a visual form right here. Now, what does John see? That's the next thing. What he sees in the center of the picture is God seated on a throne. And then round the throne, there are four living creatures, and there are 24 elders, not necessarily in that order, but the 24 takes more space, so I got to put them there. The living creatures are similar to what are called cherubim. Well, they are called cherubim later on here, aren't they? Maybe not, but they're called cherubim in Ezekiel, and there's a description very similar to this. The cherubim are an order of angelic beings. They're servants of God. They're created beings, but they are in the immediate presence of God. And there are pictures, or there are statues of cherubim that were put on the ark, which was the most holy object in the Old Testament, in a tabernacle. So that was depicting, well, that was an image of God's heavenly presence and the real cherubim, the angelic beings. And the elders, I think they're another order of angelic beings, although that's disputed, whether they represent the church or something else. But because of their function in Revelation, I think they're, again, angelic creatures. But the point is, they're surrounding God, ready to serve him, but also to worship him. You hear these songs of praise. And then by the time you get to Revelation 5, verse 11, and John is given another part of the vision. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. A myriad is 10,000, so technically that's what would be 100 million. But the point is not the exact number, but that it's just a huge number, myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. And so they praise God and they praise the Lamb who has been found worthy to open the sealed book. Now, so you have myriads of angels, and then you have a final, a larger circle than that. Chapter 5, verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, and then they're singing a song of praise to him who sits on the throne, the Father then, and to the Lamb, the Son, be blessing and honor. So they're praising God. But that's every creature in the universe. So it's a tremendous picture of a God-centered universe. And those of you who are here, I guess it was the first week, we talked a little bit about the importance of understanding God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. This picture, don't get bogged down in the details right away without seeing the main point. All right? The main point being God himself, God's majesty, his power, his worthiness of being worshipped. So the other thing is, closely related to all those things, is this theme of God's glory. He's showing his greatness and manifesting it as he appears, as he does here. And you can follow this by looking at worship both in heaven and on earth. In heaven, there are 24 elders. There are four living creatures. I got only the lion, right? There's one like a lion, but there's one like an ox, and one like a man, one like an eagle. Probably corresponding to different orders of animals, right? The ox being the strongest and most impressive of all the domesticated animals, the lion of the wild animals, the eagle of the birds, and man himself, of course, being ruler over all the animals. But these are not literally animals, right? They're angelic beings that are, you might say, kind of archetype, a kind of exalted order, but in their power, they're analogous to the animals. So that's worship in heaven. But then on earth, you can see a kind of image of that. People speculate why there are 24 elders, and I'm not sure. But it is true that there are 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and there are 12 apostles in the New Testament, both of which the 12-ness standing for the people of God, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, standing for the 12 tribes in the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament people of God together would make 24 if you added up that way. Perhaps, nobody is completely certain here, but perhaps that's the symbolism of the number 24. Not all numbers in the Bible are symbolical. There are numbers that are just numbers. But in the book of Revelation, it's a little different because of the kind of literature it is. You probably know, if you started reading it, that there are a lot of sevens. Seven being the number associated with completeness. Well, similarly, 12 is a number for obvious reasons, the 12 tribes. The 12 is associated with the people of God. So these are, I believe, numbers with symbolic significance. And then on earth, of course, you have literal animals, right? The living creatures are not animals, but they're, as it were, representative. They're angelic beings representative of the animals. Similarly, the elders, you see, some people say it's just the church, and I wonder whether it's angelic beings that are representative of the kind of worship that God is going to receive on earth as well. Now, the worship in heaven is really good and proper and honoring to God. The worship on earth has to get there, right? Because it's not yet, if you think about it, every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth, you know, not everybody, particularly the human beings, is yet participating. But the goal is for the renewal of humanity. Now, some people are going to be lost, but I want you to think of is not that humanity is lost and a few individuals are saved, but humanity is saved and a few individuals are lost. I think that's the way Revelation depicts it, because it depicts a whole new world with a new humanity that is filling that world. It's a triumph rather than a disaster. And that picture is already anticipated then in this scene of worship. Now, the point for you practically and for me, I believe, is to both long for the future and to say you can practice it now. You can be part of this worship now as you respond to who God is. And this depiction of God is meant to engage our hearts, not just our minds, to engage our hearts to praise the Lord along with these angelic beings and other creatures who are already praising him in a way that's worthy of him. Now, that's a picture of imaging, of reflection, right? Of reflection on earth. You know, the Lord's Prayer has it, right? What does the Lord's Prayer say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So that's that reflection. So it is a thing that occurs in other parts of the Bible. But if you get onto this picture, then it makes sense that there are a number of other things. For instance, if you look at chapter 4, there's one seated on the throne in the center, right? That's verse 2. But then there are 24 elders on 24 thrones, obviously subordinate thrones, right? Subordinate to God's throne. And yet they have a real authority. Romans 13 reminds us that the authorities are instituted by God, and they have authority from God to act, to bring punishment on the violators of God's law. So that earthly authorities as well reflect something of the divine authority. That's there with this imagery of thrones. I'm not going to follow that out so much as I want to follow out the imagery of light. In the light, God himself appears in brightness. For instance, Christ in Revelation 1:16 says his face is like the sun. So there's a brightness associated with God. It's there in 4:5. What do you have in 4:5? From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. There's the fire, which is again producing light, which are the seven spirits of God. We're not going to get into it, but incidentally, God is one God in three persons. That is represented here, if you attend carefully to it. The Father, of course, associated with the figure on the throne, right? That's a representation of the Father. Where is Christ represented? Do you know? The Lamb. Very good, right? Appearing in chapter 5. And this Holy Spirit is represented in this phrase, the seven spirits of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Yeah, you're right. But he's represented in his sevenfold fullness. If you go to Revelation 1, I got to find the verse here. There it is, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's focusing on the Father there. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There's the three persons of the Trinity. How do you know who the seven spirits are? Because where do grace and peace come from? From God alone, right? You can't correlate that with saying some minor angelic source or something like that. It's got to be from God. So the seven spirits, I believe, are a representation. It's, again, visual, right? The seven torches of fire representing the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that was a deflection, though. But the point is, God shows himself as light. And 1 John 1:5, some of you probably know that verse. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, representing his moral purity, his absolute knowledge. All right. But here, the angels appear in 1:20, represented by stars, which are light-giving. Why? Are angels God? Of course not. But they reflect on their own level this knowledge and purity of God, and so they're represented as stars. Well, what about the stars themselves, the literal stars in heaven? I believe God made those as a reflection of him. They're created things, but people in their idolatry have worshipped the stars sometimes. And the appalling thing is they're close to the truth. They're seeing some of the majesty of God reflected in the stars, and some of the beauty of God reflected in the stars, but they worship the creature instead of the creator. Big mistake, right? And yet, See, once you get confused in your heart, there is a certain attraction to this because the stars reflect something of the beauty and the majesty of God. Then there are lamps in the temple to give light. The Old Testament temple, but that's carried forward. There are seven lampstands in Revelation 1 that represent the seven churches, right? And that's the next thing, you as corporate Lansdale Presbyterian Church, and you, that's going to be the last one, if I've got that one, yeah. You as individuals, you are the light of the world, Jesus says. Scary when you recognize that Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. Right? How can you do what Jesus did? Well, you can't, and yet you can be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you begin to be pure and to show, to reflect that purity out into the world. Now, my point is that starting with God, you can see how God's glory is displayed in the things He has made. And including, you can see something about you and what you were intended to be. Just as a creature made in the image of God, as a human being, you were meant to be like this. Now, there's a long story, right? The story of redemption, because humanity fell away from that original calling to reflect His glory. But through Christ, it comes back, right? And even more gloriously, because it's the glory of Christ Himself that you are called on to reflect. So there is something to be learned. Even as you read something like Revelation 4, it's practical. It's calling on you to do something in response. Now, there's a bigger, okay, the call of witness. I've just talked about that. But there are various things about God that are reflected in the things that He has made. And I want to show some of them to you. Here's God, and He's assisted by His angelic court. The closest thing we've got to this, I think, is maybe the President of the United States and his cabinet officers, because the cabinet officers are meant to execute some of His will, and He can consult them. There can be a sort of council where He's asking for advice. Well, God doesn't need any advice. But there are places in the Bible where it's depicted that He's interacting with the angelic beings. 1 Kings 22, we haven't got time to look at it in detail. But there's interaction, and then they are commissioned to do His will in heaven and on earth. So He uses them, He rules over everything, but He uses the angels from time to time in executing His will. Okay, now, look. We're made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1, very, very basic. Here's Adam, right, who is to be the head of the whole human race and who is to be assisted by other human beings, Eve, but then the children they have and the children's children and so on. If there'd been no sin, now we don't know the details, but if there'd been no sin, presumably, this would have developed. And they're to rule beginning with Eden. That's the sort of pilot project, the garden, right? Tend a little garden, start and develop some experience and skill in communion with God, but eventually to fill the whole earth in God's name and under God's rule. And the point is that's imaging God's own kingship among human beings. And that's still taking place, although shattered and distorted by the fall into sin. But human beings have an impulse. I think of the fact many wives and moms, they have an instinct to decorate and to make things out of the home. You know, it becomes make a nest, right? That's an exercise that is exercising dominion over that space, and men want to go out and sort of conquer technology or conquer in terms of running a company that is a successful company. All those things are reflections. So they get distorted by sin. They're reflections of an impulse that we have in us to operate as kings in the name of God. Well, you can also talk about the presence of God being reflected. God dwells in Himself from all eternity. And you see this in the depiction of the Father and the Son and their intimate relationship. But then God dwells in the midst of his angelic beings. That appears in this beautiful theophany in chapter 4. And then, of course, he fills heaven and earth. And something of that is shown when you find every creature being called on to join in worship. Now, that's reflected on earth in temple worship. And you see the imagery of temple worship at various places in Revelation. I'm picking out verses from Revelation. I don't want to get bogged down by looking each of them up. But maybe we can look up one or two. And the church, then, is to reflect the presence of God. Let's look up that one, Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. One like a son of man, that's the language of the son of man, right, that Jesus uses to identify himself. This is clearly a vision of Christ. The point is, he's in the midst of the lampstands. Now, what are the lampstands? If you go to verse 20 of the same chapter, it says explicitly the seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's imagery taken out of the Old Testament temple, because there were lampstands in Solomon's temple. Right, but it's imagery that was a type for what we as the church are to be. But the point is, here is the presence of God, the presence of Christ, saying he's in the midst of the lampstands. It's an important prelude to the messages that he gives to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 to say, I'm right here. I know what's going on. I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to warn you. I'm here to discipline you. And friends, you know, when we think about it, isn't that one of the things that is important but is very easy to forget? We live in the presence of our Savior. And that should be radical in terms of calling forth our praise and obedience. But the point is, then, that God's presence is reflected in the people of God, right here, Lansdale Presbyterian Church, where two or three are gathered together. Jesus says, there am I in the midst. He's here, in the Spirit. Now, also, the individual is to have fellowship with Jesus. Let's look at that verse, too, Revelation 3:20. Oh, this is the famous one. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That eating together, you see, is an intimacy of fellowship, of one person dwelling in the presence of another. That's what Jesus promises to the person who opens the door to him. And I actually, though this is, the principle is true evangelistically for people who don't know Christ yet, but it's addressed, if you think about it, it's addressed to a church. It's addressed to people like you and me, inviting us into an intimacy of fellowship with Jesus. So that's the theme of presence. Now let me take the theme of beauty, and I'm going to do the same thing, the same six areas, right, in heaven, God and his angels and so on, and then on earth, you, an individual, right, the church corporately, and the larger kingdom of human beings exercising dominion on the earth. So, what about God? Is God beautiful? Yes. One of the aspects of this picture, and again, don't miss the big point, the jasper and carnelian, a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald, that's all in verse 3. Jewels are fascinating to us to this day, and women like to adorn themselves with jewels because they're beautiful, right? And the women become more beautiful, adorned with those jewels. Well, this is the original of all beauty, friends, right? It's God himself. So don't miss the big picture. I mean, people have speculated, you know, what's the symbolism of each particular jewel, and I'm not so sure that's as important as seeing the big thing. Namely, God in, and of course, jewels are expensive, right? That's the other thing about them. partly because they're desired for their beauty, but God owns all the wealth in the whole universe. So it's a picture of his majesty as king along with his beauty. And then, is this reflected in his court, in his angels? The answer is yes, although you have to go to another passage in this case. Way back in Ezekiel 1:16, there is, I think it's lapis lazuli, which is a gemstone that's associated with, and some of your translations may have it a little different, because some of these jewels, we're not exactly sure what is the modern equivalent term. Oh, it says gleaming of beryl. All right. There is, I think, some mention of lapis lazuli later on. Well, that's the gleam of beryl, which is a gemstone. That's associated with the living creatures, you see, with these angelic servants. Okay, so it's reflected there, and it's reflected in the whole structure of the new heaven and the new earth. If you go over to Revelation 21, and maybe we don't want to get too bogged down with every piece of this, but it's worth looking at 21:19-21, because it describes the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, and so on. You can see that. Well, it is the city from heaven. Now, it also applies on the level of earth. I'll put it there, the same passage, because this is a city, right? So it's like a temple precincts, but it's from heaven. And there may be, it's not completely certain, but there may be a correlation between these 12 jewels and the traditional 12 signs of the zodiac. There's a lot of superstition associated with the 12 signs of the zodiac and your birth. You know, the month of your birth is supposed to indicate what your fate is. Well, that's all nonsense, right? It's God who governs things. Not the signs of the zodiac. And people get into that as almost false religion, I believe. So I'm not endorsing that by any means. But I am saying, I think that there is this ancient association. It goes back to as far as Greece, between signs of the zodiac and jewels. Because the stars have a jewel-like splendor to them. So there's not only is each month associated with one of the signs of the zodiac, but with a gemstone. And I don't know what mine is, even. I don't pay attention to that kind of thing. But the point is that these 12 jewels may be representative of this jewel-like splendor of the heavens, as well as being incorporated into the final city. And that reflects the beauty of God, you see. It's to say God starts with his original glory. One of the exciting things about the new world, the new heaven and the new earth, is that original beauty of God will be displayed in a wonderful way in everything that he has not only made, but remade, right? Because this is enhanced, it's transfigured, it's even better than what you see on this earth. And at one point, Jonathan Edwards commented about the beauty of this world even. And he said that he observed that people who are wicked and rebellious against God and so on, typically they still do not want to die. And he wondered whether that was partly, obviously it's partly because instinctively we're given a longing for life, you see, even if we refuse to find life in God. But he speculated it was also because they enjoyed the beauty of this world. And the tragic thing was then, you know, that's all the beauty they would have, right? Unless they come to God, unless they're reconciled to him, they're going to miss out. But they are experiencing some of the good reflection of who God is. So, you know, that's something to encourage us. Just enjoy the fall colors, right? Enjoy the trees. Enjoy the wonder of what God has made in this world, knowing that this new world is going to be even more spectacularly beautiful in reflecting the glory of God. Now, Now look, the church is depicted as the bride of Christ. Many of you know that from the New Testament, but there's an Old Testament background to that in Isaiah 61:10 that depicts God's people in jewel-like splendor. The church is to be glorious in beauty, in spiritual beauty, that is, right? We have to make the transition to understand this metaphor. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Beautiful picture, right? But that's to say, right, that there's this attractiveness that is to go to the church as the bride of Christ. And similarly, Isaiah 62:3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And I really should throw in or remind you of Ephesians 5, where it talks about Christ purifying the church to present her as all glorious, right? That's that picture of spiritual beauty. And then the individual. Well, this is a kind of oddball passage, you may think, to show this. But Exodus 28:15-21, if you look at it, we're not going to go through it in detail. It's a description of the breast piece. It's a little square of cloth, a breast piece that went on the chest of the high priest that he wore when he went into the presence of God. That piece, it turns out, has 12 jewels on it, friends. The same list of jewels that you find in Revelation 21 for the 12 foundations of the city. At least it looks like it. Again, there's some problems with the exact labeling, but it looks like it is the same list. And the point is that the high priest is to be decked out in these beautiful and impressive and expensive garments to represent the people before God. And he's reflecting then the beauty that the people should have, but obviously reflecting then ultimately the beauty of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the high priest is a type of Christ. Hebrews, again, we don't have time to get into the details, but Hebrews says that Christ is the final high priest. No doubt about that, because he gives the final sacrifice, right? And he enters not into the earthly copy, because the whole tabernacle system was just an earthly copy. He enters into heaven itself to appear on your behalf, right? He's representing you, and those jewels had the names of the tribes inscribed on them to show that the high priest was representing the people of the 12 tribes. Christ has your name, if you belong to him, Christ has your name inscribed on his heart. Bears that name into the presence of God as beautiful, right? As acceptable to God. And then, Hebrews says, you, through Christ, have access to God as well. In other words, you can go before God in prayer. Isn't that so? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, Jesus says. Now, you have to ask in his name. It has to be in accord with Christ, right? It can't be anything just mechanically asked in the name of Christ. But there's a guarantee that God will listen. The Father will listen, not because you're somebody special in yourself, but because of Christ, right? Those are basic Christian teachings, and I'm going over them rapidly because I'm hoping many of you have heard them again and again. But my point will be, you have the beauty of Christ. You have this jewel-like splendor. I'll show you why. Galatians chapter 3. In fact, there's more than one verse here. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, right? Your faith, rest your trust on Christ, you become a son of God. For as many as you as we're baptized into Christ, you were baptized as signified, then you're being united to Christ. What does it say? The last part of that verse 27. Have put on Christ. That's the language of clothing, right? And that's to say you have become a high priest, not because of being somebody special in yourself, right? But having put on Christ. You are beautiful. I mean, that's a strange way of saying it, maybe. But the point is, not only is Christ's beauty represented before God on your behalf, but then you are to be transformed to be like Christ, morally, to become more and more beautiful. And some of the people who have written about the new heaven and the new earth, like C.S. Lewis, writes these fanciful things, but I think he has a real intuition when he represents people as being beautiful and reflecting this glory of God in a way that exceeds anything that we could imagine in this life. So there is a promise here that when you go into the presence of God, such as depicted in Revelation 4, it's a part of an entire process of becoming like Him, of being what really you were destined to be as a human being created in the image of God, right? That's what you should have been, but you fell away from it. We all fell away from it. And as I think about, you know, the world out there, that some of which idolizes youthful beauty, right? And some of which is fascinated by art, but they're cut off. That the tragedy is they're seeing something, right? They're longing for something, but they're cut off from the real source of it, right? Of seeing this originates from God. All the longings that you feel of this kind are meant to be, find their fulfillment in God. If they don't, they'll be frustrated with all kinds of tawdry substitutes. So, my point then is that the consummation is one. Here's verses from the end point of Revelation. You can see most of them from chapter 21. The consummation, the new heaven and the new earth, is a fulfillment of all this beauty wrapped then into one. All these places where God is present become supremely present at the end. And I'm not going to be able to go through this. Look, the cycles all originate, you know, the cycles of judgment, they all originate, and I'm going to have to, I don't want this, I want a future slide. The cycles of judgment all originate from God in His presence. And the consummation really brings everything together in the New Jerusalem. We can't do that in detail. But I think there's some implications here. One is that God will surely achieve His purposes. His power, His beauty is destined to fill all things. And a second is that He made you in His image. And that's so rather than, as some of the secularists would think, oh, God is just a projection of what we want. It's actually the opposite. And here's and to see the, appreciate the glory and the beauty in, that's reflected in the things He has made. And here's the slide that I wanted. To start with God and then to see His glory and His beauty and His purposes are reflected in His worship then, is reflected in this inner circle of the angelic beings, even now in heaven. And through Christ, as Christ appears before the Father in heaven, even now that worship is taking place in a way that is satisfying to God and that is fully worthy of who He is. The destiny is that all things, that this worship in heaven would extend out until it fills the universe. This is so spectacular, we cannot imagine it. We can't. But it will exceed anything of a satisfaction, a pleasure, a beauty, all those things that we find a foretaste of in this life. It will be the consummation of those things in a way that we can't imagine. The purpose of God is that His glory, the glory that He's already displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ when He was on earth, that that glory would come to fill all things, that Christ would be all in all. Praise the Lord. Well, let's end with prayer. Lord, we thank You that this appearance of Yours in Revelation has been given to us through John, who was given the privilege because of the voice of Christ, in order that we might see something not only of Your majesty and Your beauty, but also of Your plan for the world and Your plan for us. And it just saddens us to think of the way in which we ourselves and humanity in general has made such a terrible botch of it, that in folly and in rebellion, we have turned to sources that are no good, and that we have distorted Your beauty into ugliness, and we've distorted Your morality into immorality, and on, and area after area, and even this area of dominion we think about, that people, sometimes we find cruel tyrants exercising cruel and oppressive dominion instead of the kind of loving and thoughtful dominion that you yourself have and that You intended human beings to exercise. So we are saddened as we see the extent to which that original fall into sin has corrupted thing after thing, and like dominoes falling one after another, and it seems that there's no end to the way in which sin and corruption and ugliness and its consequences spread through this world. And maybe some of us are feeling depressed because of the economy, or depressed because we don't like the way that the U.S. appears to be heading, or depressed at our own frailty and our own sin, whatever that it may be, that we have reason to be depressed in a sense if we just look at this world and the way in which it is corrupted. But we thank You that You give us hope. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead, that He has begun this worship in heaven that will never end, and that even now we can participate because He's opened the way to heaven. And we pray that You would refresh us with Your Spirit, that You would cause us to, as we join in that heavenly worship, as we have the privilege of reflecting Your glory, that we would not only be refreshed, but be lights to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.